Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you, Lord, for week in, week out, giving us this opportunity to be in your word and to, and now in particular in this lesson, Lord, to see into the throne room and to see Jesus there and to see the whole creation praising Jesus, Lord. And I hope that the words that I say tonight, Lord, will be the words that you want everyone here to hear, and that these will be the things that you want us to take to heart, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have divided tonight's lesson into three divisions. Our first division is John sees a sealed scroll, and that's verses 1-6. And then our second division will be John sees the Lamb take the scroll, verses 7-8. And then finally, John sees praise for the Lamb, verses 9-14. Well, last week, you'll recall that we saw John had been raised spiritually up into the throne room of God, and we talked about the scene there, and we talked about the activity as well that was going on there. Hopefully you recall that. And it was focused on God's preeminent feature, holiness. And we saw how every feature of God, every attribute of God really accommodates his holiness. Well, now in this week's lesson, we see some more activity is revealed, and we're beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. If you're not there, please do open your Bibles and follow along. It begins, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals." Let me just stop. You know, the commentators say that in the ancient world, very important documents would be written on a scroll. And then it would be maybe rolled up for a ways and then sealed. And then later, additional information might be added and it'd be rolled up and sealed again. And this would be the way that the information could be recorded that was very important. It might be in a will or an estate plan, for example. Could be on a deed. But the seal was the sign of the power of the government, the king. And it was illegal to break the seal without the authority of the government. It may be a little bit like, you know, today when we get an envelope that's sealed through U.S. mail, supposedly the power of the government is behind that, and only the recipient is supposed to open it. Seven seals, of course, meant completeness. We've talked about the symbolism of seven in the Bible before. So this scroll is both very important, and the seven indicates it's completely sealed with, you might say, ultimate authority backing up the sealing of this document. And then in verse 2, we're told that a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And John says, "And I began to weep loudly." You know, when you read that, you think about, you know, there are a number of really major issues that are kind of raised by this, aren't there? You know, number one, you know, it says no one in heaven or earth was worthy to open the scroll. How can that be? You know, even God the Father in heaven is not worthy to open the scroll. How can that be? And number two, what is on this scroll that John has knowledge of? In fact, so much knowledge that he weeps when it can't be opened. Where did he get that knowledge? Right? And number three, how would one become worthy to open the scroll then? Well, you know, these are all very important questions. They aren't answered all in this passage here tonight, but I think they are answered in the Bible. We're going to talk about each one of these. You know, let's talk about the scroll itself. You know, John, an apostle very familiar with Scripture, would know of at least three other scrolls in the Bible. One of them was in Ezekiel, in chapter 2, verse 9, where a scroll was written on both sides, and it was given to Ezekiel by God in a vision. And the scroll was also given to Ezekiel in circumstances very similar to what John experiences here. And it was a scroll that contained words of, quote, "lamentation, mourning, and woe," end quote. That's what it says in Ezekiel. It meant that God was going to send punishments out on the land of Israel for its covenant breaches at that time, unless it repented. So it was a warning to them. Now, a second two-sided scroll We saw last year, if you remember this, in Zechariah in chapter 5, verse 1, if you were in the study, you know, it was huge. And it was described as, quote, a curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, end quote. Again, it warned of coming judgment, or I should say punishments, for two types of breaches of God's covenant with Israel at that time. The third scroll is found in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4. You know, as kind of a side note here, you know, we are studying Daniel, but Daniel really has a lot to say that relates to our study of Revelation, about particularly the end times. See, you know, Daniel received an answer to prayer back in Daniel chapter 9, and we read it last year. I don't know if you remember that. Remember we had the three big prayers that were all in chapter 9. There's the chapter 9 Nehemiah prayer, the chapter 9 Ezekiel prayer, and then this is the chapter 9 Daniel prayer. And while he was praying, the angel Gabriel actually came to him during the prayer and started revealing to Daniel this timetable, including 70 weeks of time of 7-year period, 70 weeks of 7-year period, so a total of 490 years of time. And he tells Daniel that the time period would begin with the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which was in sad shape at that time. And then we read in Nehemiah, if you recall, that Nehemiah got an order from the king in 444 BC to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And so many assume that that's the beginning of this time period of 70 weeks. But Gabriel also laid out that 69 weeks would elapse until the anointed one was cut off from the beginning of this time period in 444 BC. The anointed one, of course, is the Messiah or the Christ. That's the way he's described in the Old Testament. Well, of course, Jesus was. He was crucified 483 years later in 30 AD, roughly. Gabriel disclosed to Daniel then a whole series of future events that would occur between 444 BC and Christ's crucifixion in Daniel, in chapters 10, 11, and so on. And those things have all happened. But then we get to chapter 11, and he describes a powerful ruler who will come in the last days, he says, and who will magnify himself above every god. It says that in chapter 11, verse 36, in Daniel. In other words, he's going to have no religion other than self-worship, which I think is helpful today, because we know he's not a Muslim, for example. He's not even a Lutheran. You know what I mean? So he will come at a time when, quote, there will be a time of trouble, it says, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. This is going to be a time of tremendous tribulation, the most that the earth has ever experienced. And it appears to be a description of events in the 1 week that remains of that 7 years, those 7-year periods that Daniel talked about. He lays out what happens in the 69 weeks, but then there's 1 7-year period, 1 week left. And so this is that final 7-year period. It's the worst times in world history. But it also says in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, it says this: "But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And so this great deliverance from a ruler who requires people to worship himself is promised there in Daniel. Sound familiar? You know, think about John. What was John doing at this time? He was under a ruler like that. You know, the Roman ruler, Domitian. He was in prison because he refused to worship that emperor. And instead, he insisted on promoting and, you know, preaching Christ-centered worship. All the other apostles had already been killed, likely, by this time. I mean, they were dead. I think they'd all been killed. Other wonderful promises that are found here in Daniel 12 that are found no place else in the Old Testament follow, including everlasting life. They're promised to some, and everlasting shame and contempt to others. But then Daniel is told something in verse 4 that relates to our study here this week, and that's what I want to get to. He says, "But you, Daniel," this is what Gabriel says, "but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book," or scroll. until the time of the end. So this third scroll appears to be Daniel's scroll from chapter 12, verse 4. The one that John sees in the Father's hand, in other words, is the one that Daniel saw way back in his day, that was sealed up until this time now. A scroll that would bring down this demonic emperor and deliver God's people to eternal life. But it's still sealed. Now we can see why John is distraught, right? And why he knows what's in this. He believes that no one can open the scroll so that its decrees of judgment and deliverance for everlasting life can be executed. Now, why is it so hard to find one who can open it? I think the answer is God is infinitely fair. Follow this, if you will. See, the scroll contains waves of judgment, we're going to see. And it will initiate the ultimate eternal judgment of all human beings. The Lamb is seen as the only one who is worthy, then, to unleash this final judgment. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus. And we're told that he is worthy because what? He has conquered, in verse 5. What does that mean? Well, it means really that he has conquered sin. See, he lived completely a sin-free life. We're told that. 1 Peter 2:22 simply says he committed no sin. He also fulfilled the symbolism of that substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb without blemish that God had required Israel to repeat on a regular basis over and over. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we're told that we are redeemed or purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. So Jesus, living as a human, conquered sin as a human. And he lived without sin his entire life on the earth. He was tempted to sin, just like you and I. But he never gave in to that temptation. We're told that in Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was tempted to sin in every way that you are, but he didn't sin. Now this is really key, I think, in tonight's lesson. This is where the Father and Jesus are really different. Now, see, the Father, we're told in James 1:13, cannot be tempted with evil. So God the Father, in his infinite wisdom and fairness, has decreed that Jesus be the only one who can judge humans, because Jesus was human, and he lived as a human. It actually says that, I think. That's what it's saying in John 5:27. This is what Jesus says in John 5:27. He says there that the Father, quote, has given him, meaning Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Why does God the Father give him authority? Because he's the Son of Man, he says. Not the Son of God. Son of Man. In other words, he's the offspring of human beings. See, if God the Father, if you think about this, see, if God the Father judged non-believers, they could say, well, God, you know, this is unfair. You never walked in my shoes. You know, you never experienced the kind of temptation that I lived with. It's not fair. And God the Father could say, well, you're right, but Jesus has, and he never sinned. And I have transferred all judgment to him. He experienced all the temptation you have, and he never sinned, so he can judge you. Well, why can't a human judge? Why can't some other human judge? Well, Jesus, I think, answered that for us in John 8:7. Remember when the lady was caught in adultery and she was brought to him? And he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. See, we as humans are not qualified to judge other human beings for eternity because we have sin. We can't throw stones like that. So my first principle is this. Jesus is the only being in the universe who is qualified to eternally judge humans. Jesus is the only being in the universe who is qualified to eternally judge humans. Jesus is the only being in the universe who is qualified to eternally judge humans. And that's why he's qualified to take the scroll. You know, it's kind of a side note here again. See, the Bible has a lot, though, to say about judgment. You know, we are to make judgments relating to other humans, but we don't pass eternal judgment on them. Remember, we saw back in week two that God requires us to, you might say, judge whether doctrine is right or wrong in the church, ferret out false prophets. God also allows society to run a judicial system to make judgments and even requires it. You know, God appointed judges. He wrote a book called Judges. Society couldn't function without a way to judge, you might say, and punish deceit and lies and that type of thing. We're required to use discretion, Matthew 7:6. Avoid hypocritical judgment, where we judge others for sins that we commit, that kind of thing. Have a log in our eyes. Harsh, self-righteous judgment is wrong. We're to be gentle toward everyone. Titus 3:2 tells us that. Be merciful, Matthew 5:7. Never self-righteous or proud, James 4:6. We're to execute church discipline, like we talked about in week two. But we are to do it according to Matthew 18. See, where we do it in a meeting, and this is important, we do this in a meeting with other believers who are, it says, gathered in Jesus' name. That means with his characteristics, with his thoughts, his kind of ideas, his characteristics, his attitudes, his attributes. And that's a very important part of it. He says, if we make a judgment in that circumstance, what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. You know, a lot of people talk about, you know, the Spirit is with us when two or more are gathered, but it's in that context. It's actually in that discipline context. It's kind of misquoted often. But we're not entitled to send people to hell. And we must be very careful before we punish others and our lives. And very careful how we execute, you might say, our discernment and judge, or we sin. So will you be very careful when it comes to passing judgment, being critical of others, passing judgment maybe on your spouse? Think about that. Co-workers, neighbors, freeway drivers. We are required to do it in gentleness and love at times, but the Bible is full of cautions on how we do it carefully. So we see how we are sinners are severely limited in our right to judge others because we are sinners. We are required to make judgments about things like doctrine and sin, but are also required to act on those judgments in very carefully circumscribed ways to avoid sin ourselves. Okay? Let's talk about the second division. John sees the Lamb take the scroll. In verse 6, we see this Lamb pictured with seven horns. Horns are used repeatedly to refer to the power to govern in the Bible. You know, horns refer to kings oftentimes. We'll see that later in Revelation. Seven, of course, means Jesus has complete kingship then. It mentions seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, it says. I think the imagery here is likely from Zechariah chapter 4 and 6, which again we read last year, where he has a vision of four horses and chariots, Zechariah did, going out that are captained by spirits that bring back reconnaissance to the leader. Here, I think it likely refers to the Holy Spirit going out and actually convicting the world of sin, and thus, you might say, forcing the final decisions of people as to how they're going to deal with sin. Are they going to continue to follow Satan, or are they going to repent and follow the Lord, follow Jesus? It's the final, you might say, reconnaissance and preparations for the final coming judgments. It's getting ready. But then comes the high point in verse 7. It says, and he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. You know, if you just back up and you think about this for a minute, this is the most momentous transfer of authority and property to ever occur in the universe, right there. You know, see, John sees the Father in heaven and the scroll which is in the Father's right hand, and John knows it is likely filled with these decrees that are going to govern the future of all human beings, but which is also going to govern the future of all other beings as well, angels, powers, spirits. and all creation. And he sees them hand it to the Lamb, Jesus. Its ultimate effect is described in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says, verse 8, where Paul says this. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." Same language that's used later in one of the praises. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To the glory of God the Father. See, what John sees is God the Father literally transferring to Jesus the right to execute judgment on the human race and to be Lord of all forever as he hands him the scroll. It's going to be together with the Father, but he has that right. The creatures in heaven know immediately what has happened. Verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." They immediately, you might say, bow their knee to the Lamb, just as Philippians 2:8 said, will occur. And so my second principle is this. God has exalted Jesus above every other name because he became human, lived sin-free, and obeyed God by dying on a cross to save humans. God exalted Jesus above every other name because he became human, he lived sin-free, and obeyed God by dying on a cross to save humans. Dying on a cross to save humans. In other words, what it means is that God the Father wants you and I to exalt Jesus above every name. We are told this is to the Father's glory, it says there. In other words, he wants us to worship Jesus. Indeed, he insists upon it. He gave the scroll to Jesus to allow Jesus to judge all humans. Worshiping Jesus is one of the primary ways that God the Father allows us to worship him. It's the way to the Father. Then in verse 8, we're told the 24 elders are holding, quote, "golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints," end quote. I thought this was a great lesson this week. So many good thoughts, I thought. But the incense, I think, is a picture of Jesus, you might say, breathing in the prayers. You know, letting them impact his senses and his actions. Perhaps giving him a great desire to now act. I couldn't help but think of like when I was a kid and I'd walk in after school at night and smell the fresh bread baking, you know, and it gives you a great desire to eat fresh bread. You know what I mean? A hunger for it. The prayers here give Jesus a great desire to act, to deliver his people from sin and persecution and tribulation and exalt them to reign with him. You might say to fulfill the Lord's Prayer. You know, that his kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, as John is seeing what's going on here in heaven. It's the prayers of the saints for the last several thousand years. So will you see how God the Father insists that you worship Jesus, the Son? And God wants us for Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us, and also for the Father. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And will you envision your prayers being breathed in by Jesus, impacting his senses and causing him to act or want to act? All right? Last division. John sees praise for the Lamb. The scene concludes with a sort of an increasing crescendo of praise. And then the reason for the praise is expressed in verse 9. The elders sing a new song, it says. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Let me just stop there. Who did Jesus ransom people for? For God. See, God wants eternal fellowship with people. It makes us Jesus' gift to the Father. That's what it's saying here. See, without Jesus, the Father could have no eternal fellowship with human beings who love the Father. You know, many theologians assert that God has everything that he wants. They, you know, it'd be something like, well, how could you give something to someone who has everything? Really? And they say that he's completely sovereign. One commentator I read says, not a molecule moves in the universe without God ordaining it. It sounds good, but it's not biblical. See, God created, you might call them free radicals. Free will in humans. See, even God doesn't get everything he wants because of that. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But God doesn't get what he wants all the time. He doesn't get everyone to come to repentance. Even he doesn't get what he wants. And God wants eternal relationships with people, but he cannot be with unholy people in eternity. He couldn't have relationships with people eternally without what Jesus did. And he did it for God, too, to have a permanent relationship with humans who also wanted one with God. You know, God's not going to force people to love him. So Jesus blessed not only us, but he blessed the Father and all creation by his work of redemption. You know, what the Father inherited from Jesus' death is us. We are the Father's inheritance. It says that in Ephesians 1:18. The saints are the Father's inheritance. In verse 10, the elders describe in song how Jesus has also made us a kingdom and priests that will reign on earth. In other words, as we submit to our King Jesus, we are in his kingdom now. He's our king. But he's also given us a reason to live. To be priests, you might say, priests who bring man and God together by sharing the gospel, being light to unbelievers. This is so important. This gives us purpose in life. After we believe, it gives us purpose and reason to live out our lives, because God can use us to bring people to him. Finally, the entire creation joins in the praise in verse 13, and the four living creatures say, Amen, meaning let it be, or make it happen, as one commentator put it. So the scene is set for the Lamb to also be the Lion of Judah, who will now eradicate all sin from the universe while delivering his followers as holy beings as a gift to the Father. So my third principle is this. Jesus will ultimately redeem and deliver all believers as his eternal gift to the Father. Jesus will ultimately redeem and deliver all believers as his eternal gift to the Father. Think about this. It means that you're a present of Jesus to the Father. So what kind of a gift do you want to be? What kind of a gift do you want to be on this earth while you're here? You can actually be used by Jesus now to add to the number of redeemed people who become presents to God. You are now one of his ambassadors, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. In other words, you are able to deliver the eternal, life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus. So will you be a gift that keeps on giving? See, Jesus wants us to be that kind of a gift that keeps on giving. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for this vision that you gave John to share with us. And Lord Jesus, we love you, Lord, what you have done for us. It's incredible. Lord, to make this relationship possible that we could have with the Father. And Lord, to bless the Father at the same time. Lord, it's not surprising, Lord Jesus, why the Father wants us to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.